I'm joking. It's great to see you all here tonight, and let's pray, and we'll continue in our New Testament studies. Father, we are grateful that we have a New Testament, but we're even more grateful that it tells us about your Son and how he is the all-sufficient Redeemer and Savior for people like us. So, Lord, we pray that we will see his glory tonight in a way that transforms us a little bit more into his image. Father, we continue to pray for our brother Bill Carson, that you would make him strong and be with him. And we pray for the spiritual warfare that goes on in our minds and our hearts, and that you would give us a clear vision, that we would be able to see the unseen things. For the things that are seen, Lord, you've told us are temporal and they're not going to last. So give us a faith that's conviction of the things that are not seen, that you have promised and that you have done. We thank you for one another, that we can have fellowship in the middle of this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we have reached the point in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus of the what we call the Last Supper. His arrest is on Thursday evening. If we track the days of the week, we're on Thursday evening. And we've gone through a number of detailed events. And we are in what's called the Farewell Discourse, which is only recorded in which gospel? That's pretty easy. John, that's correct. The Farewell Discourse, it was somewhat common that great figures, when they were dying or leaving, there would be a banquet and they would give a discourse. Jesus's Farewell Discourse is somewhat like that. It's a commissioning, actually. He's actually commissioning. He's encouraging and commissioning his disciples that he's going to depart. And a number of things took place. He washed their feet. We had instruction about the foot washing. And during dinner at table, he revealed that somebody would betray him. And the disciples were distressed about that. And John has more details regarding that. And John... Peter tells John to lean over on Jesus' chest and find out who it is. But Jesus tells John, John knows who it is then, because Jesus says, the one whom I give, put in the sop and give to, but nobody else does. So only John knows that Judas is going to be the betrayer at that point. And then Judas leaves. And then we have the institution of the Lord's Supper, which we've studied. And sometime after that institution of the Lord's Supper, or maybe before, there was a dispute as to who would be the greatest. That took place while they're in the upper room. And we're at the point now in John 14 where these chapters, 14, 15, 16, and 17... they take place in three different places. Chapter 14 takes place while they're in the upper room, before they leave. Chapter 15 and 16 take place most likely when they're on their way to the Mount of Olives. Okay? Chapter 17 most likely takes place once they arrive there and Jesus enters that prayer. And you'll see that as we go. But tonight, we're still in the upper room. We're beginning in the upper room tonight. We're more toward the end of the evening because they're going to go out here. When we get to the bottom of John 14, they're going to leave the upper room, and that's where we're picking it up tonight. We're in the middle of John 14, and Jesus is talking to his disciples on page 194. We're up to verse 12, and we're going to just try to go through all of these passages fairly quickly. There's four whole chapters here from 13 through 17. And so we're just going to hit on them in a kind of an overview way as we're doing our New Testament survey. But in chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus continues and he makes some amazing statements that the disciples are going to do greater works than he. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So he makes a tremendous promise to these 12 apostles, disciples. And since the Father is in Jesus, those who believe in him will do greater works. You see that? "I say to you, he who believes in me, that the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than he will do." Why? "Because I go to my Father." So this has to do with Jesus' exaltation after his death. And once Christ is exalted, these disciples, including ourselves, are going to do greater works. But the greater works are not simply external miracles. They have to do with the expansion of the kingdom. With the expansion of the kingdom and the spread of the gospel. Jesus bore very little fruit, right? If we looked at Jesus' life and ministry from the basis of how many people were converted, how many people came to know God, was it a success? Outwardly, you would say, no, it wasn't. So, but we're not at Pentecost and going on. So likely that's part of what's going on here. But at the same time, I do not want to lessen or condition the greatness of these promises. See, I don't want to say, well, you know, it can't really mean that. Well, it does mean that. So we have to maybe keep a balance there. But he's going to give us tremendous promises, and it does relate to his exaltation because he goes to the Father. So now the other thing that's interesting here, he introduces a new way of prayer, doesn't he? Right? You never had heard this. "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do." That's the introduction of a new way to pray. That is redemptively extremely significant. There's this major change taking place, and it's because of who Jesus is, what he's done, and his high priestly role at the right hand of God, no longer priest down here on earth, so that we are now actually praying in his name on the basis of who he is and what he's done and our relationship to him. So that is the introduction of a radical new way to pray, which of course is an amazing claim about who is Jesus, correct? Who is Jesus? Say, hey, I'm going to change the way we've been praying. All right, I'm going to establish a new way. I'm going to establish a new way to pray. Well, who do you think you are? Well, I'm the Son of God sent by the Father. That's who I am. And yeah, I have the authority to establish a new way to pray. And he's doing that. He's doing that right there. So, okay, well, he goes on. Any questions on that one? We're going to keep rolling, but feel free to just jump in. Okay, verses 15 through 18 here, Jesus promises a helper. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So Jesus now promises them a helper. Now their love, if you love me, keep my commandments. Their love of Jesus will be shown by keeping his commandments. Jesus will ask the Father to send them another helper, the Spirit of truth, who will dwell with them and be in them. And the giving of the helper ensures they will not be left as orphans. And Jesus actually says, I will come to you, correct? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So we're in the middle of, they're greatly distressed that he's leaving. He's promising the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the helper, which is going to enable them to fulfill their mission. And also, Christ's presence is going to be with them in a different way, by the Holy Spirit. He's no longer going to be physically with them. They're not going to be able to talk and ask him their questions like they have in the past. But as the discourse unfolds, it's actually going to be better than it was. And when we get to chapter 16, Jesus is going to say, you know, it's actually better that I go. And we'll see that. There's like three major promises of the Holy Spirit in these chapters 15 through 16. So now we're introduced to another helper, okay, which is, of course, the third person of the Trinity, how we would refer to the Holy Spirit. I like the term helper. There's a lot of different discussions as how what's the best word to translate that. I like the term helper. That's what we need. That's what he provides. And he is going to help them on this mission that he is preparing them to be sent on. So, verse 19. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. You know, we could spend a whole evening on that phrase. Because I live, you will live also. So the world will see him no more. And they're no longer going to see him bodily. Okay? That period of time is over, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. At that day, likely is the resurrection. When he appears to them after the resurrection and they really begin to understand who he is. I suspect that's what he's referring to. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. So, Jesus manifests himself to those who love him. The world will see him no longer, and they will have communion with Jesus and the Father. They're going to have communion with Jesus and the Father. Okay? I am in the Father, you in me, and I in you. This communion of the people of God with Jesus and the Father is going to continue. And we know when John writes his letter, 1 John, he actually says that. And our fellowship is with the Father. And he invites us into that fellowship with the Father. And so he's saying the same type of thing here. Now, Judas, not Iscariot, has been listening, and he hears Jesus. He keys in on one term that Jesus has used, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. See that? Where is that? 22, right? 21. Keeps my commandments? Yeah, and I will love him. Yeah, right here. I will love him and manifest myself to him. So here's what Judas is hearing. Judas is first hearing up here, the world will see me no more. Okay? The world will see me no more. And now, but he's hearing, I will manifest myself to him, not the world. So Judas said to him, how is it, Lord, that you will manifest yourself to us? Judas picks up the exact word. See that? Jesus says, manifest myself to him. How is it you will manifest yourself to us? What? And not to the world. Well, what do you mean not to the world? Well, that's what he just said. The world, what? Will see me no more. You see the connection? It's directly connected there. Judas says, I don't understand this. That's the question now from Judas, not Iscariot. So let's think about this for a minute. See, this seems contrary to what they are expecting, that Jesus will be crowned as a great king. That's contrary. They're expecting to manifest him to manifest himself to the world, aren't they? And remember when Jesus' brothers mocked him? Matthew, you remember, you know, Jesus was not behaving. And they say, you know, if you do these things, go up to the feast and what? Show yourself to the world. And they mocked him. Why aren't you going up at the feast and showing yourself to the world? So that kind of thinking is going on here now in Judas's mind here. Why we don't understand this. We expect you to manifest yourself to the world, and yet he's going to manifest himself to the disciples. So is Jesus going to withdraw into the wilderness with just his disciples, manifesting himself only to them? And at times, reform movements in Judaism did that exact thing. They broke away from the center of the populace, and they went out and started a community in the wilderness. You know, see, this is so different because Jesus has been working miracles, teaching and preaching for 3 years. And so Judas asks his question, you know, how can this be? I don't understand this. But the manifestation that Jesus is speaking of is not a physical, external, political one. It's the Father and Son's presence coming to those who love him and keep his word. That's the manifestation. And the world is not doing that, so the world is not going to know God. They're not going to know the Lord. So that's the manifestation that Jesus is talking about. To those who know him, keep his commandments, love the Father, and love him. And to those, Jesus is promising a very special relationship, isn't he? I will manifest myself to him, right? And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So those that love the Lord Jesus are going to receive a fuller and fuller manifestation of God. Isn't that wonderful? Absolutely. That's eternal life. He's going to say that. But the worldlings are not, they're not going to receive that. And so this is, you know, this is a wonderful promise he's making to them. He's not going to depart from them. He's actually going to continue to manifest both the Father and himself to them and us. So that is, you know, that's a wonderful thing. Okay. It's the Father and the Son's presence coming to those who love him and keep his word. The world neither loves the Son nor keeps his word, to such the presence of the Father and the Son will not be made known. Well, Jesus continues and promises his disciples the helper and peace. So we're back, verse 25 now. He is going to make the promise of the helper again. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Okay? Now you see, this is an apostolic promise. I keep saying Jesus is commissioning these apostles, and he's promising that he is going to supply them what they need. And, you know, can you imagine them thinking, well, yeah, he's going to leave. We're supposed to continue all of this. How in the world are we ever going to remember everything that he said and what he did? How are we going to do this? Jesus says, calm down, calm down. You're going to be able to do this because when I send the Holy Spirit to you, he's going to teach you all things, what, that are necessary to carry out your apostleship. He's going to equip you. The Holy Spirit's going to equip you to be my special sent messengers. Not only that, he's going to bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. Okay, now you think that equips Matthew and John to write a gospel? Well, of course that equips Matthew and John to write their gospels, doesn't it? Absolutely. And it's right here, you know, as Jesus commissions them. So that's, and he's never taught me all things. He's not going to teach you all things either, nor is he going to bring to your remembrance everything that Jesus said. And if someone comes along and tells you they're getting that, just know you're not an apostle. Okay, so he's equipping them as he commissions them that he will do this for them. So the disciples have enjoyed what, 3 years of Jesus' teaching and discussions and answering their questions and much more. Think of their position. They had a question. Well, they just go ask him. And they've enjoyed this for 3 years, and they go, this is coming to an end. What are we going to do? Well, here's what they're going to do. Okay? So it just fits perfectly at the transition that they're going through. So they're now fearing their loss of their rabbi's constant availability. Jesus. What's that?
Why?
Oh, it's red. The battery must be low.
I was going to ask, why do you think Jesus said, for my Father is greater than I.
You know, just stick with us and we'll do theology down the road.
Okay?
Okay?
Okay.
Right. Yeah. Somebody should put some batteries in this. I don't know. There's one new one and I don't know if that one's any good or not. So... yeah, we'll hit that when we do theology. So let's see. So he's going to give them this promise because he's commissioning them. Let's see. Okay. Yeah. Let's keep going here. Okay. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. So let's just call this an otherworldly peace. And he promises them in the midst of all that they're going to go through an otherworldly peace. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father. My Father is greater than I. So that's quite a statement. They're all focused on themselves, aren't they? And they're all full of sorrow. And Jesus is saying, if you love me, you would rejoice. What is he saying? Well, if you love me, you would realize I'm going back to my Father, which is far greater than the situation I am in now. And my Father's glory is far greater than what I'm experiencing now. And it's going to be wonderful to be back in the presence of the Father. And if you love me, what? You would be happy for me. You would be rejoicing for me. You see, is what he's saying. But they are not focused on what Jesus is going to experience. They're focused on them, what they're going to experience. And so there is a little reproof in there, isn't there? He's been telling them, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now he's telling them, if you love me, you will rejoice. Because, why? Because I said I'm going to the Father. So I think that's pretty significant. Verse 28. You would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And we'll deal with the Trinity and the theology when we do the theology section. But he's going to such a wonderful place. They should be able to rejoice that he's going to do that. Okay, let's keep going. Now we're down to verse 29. All right, let's get to 29 here. okay, and now I've told you before it comes to pass that when it does come to pass, you may believe. So here he's trying to reassure them again, isn't he? He's telling them what's going to take place, what's going to come to pass. And he's telling them before it comes to pass so that when it does come to pass, they may believe. May believe what? They may believe that things are not out of control. They may believe that Jesus is in control of these events. And so their faith needs to be strengthened. Their faith is going to collapse here in a few hours from what we're reading here. But after it all comes to pass, they're going to think, yeah, he did tell us this. He did tell us that. He did predict this. He did say someone would betray me, and on and on and on. Okay, and so he's reassuring them. I will no longer walk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Wow. So he reassures their faith. The ruler of this world, Satan, is coming. He has surely not only motivated Jesus, we looked at that the other week, Jesus motivated Judas Iscariot, but he's motivating the mob that they will soon face, and he's motivating those conducting Jesus' trial. Satan has succeeded in influencing many, but how awesome is Jesus' statement, he has nothing in me. Okay. No valid accusations, no power to influence Jesus to not do the Father's will. He has nothing in me. Now, do you realize Jesus is the only human being that can say that? Right? He's the only human being that has ever lived on this planet that can make that statement. Isn't that amazing? But that's true. He has nothing in me. Okay? He's the second faultless Adam. Okay? That's right. And that's what the devil, when did the devil run into this problem the first time? Rachel.
At the wilderness.
Yes. At the temptation. The devil ran into this problem when Jesus, right after Jesus was baptized, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. That's the first time the devil ever confronted a human person, and he was not able to tempt him to sin. That had never happened until out in the wilderness when Satan confronted Jesus. Matthew,
yes,
give him the mic. Give him the microphone, please.
And yes, of course, 100%. But as believers, because I often pray this way, for whatever trials and things we're going through, I will say, look, Father, I know greater in me, you know, greater in me is greater than my enemy. So I hold to that truth,
yes.
You know,
greater,
you know, not taking that out.
Greater is he that is in me than he who is in the world.
Correct. I'm just saying, I mean, I recognize what we're saying, but it's okay to also pray in that manner.
Oh, for
but,
sure.
Yeah.
All I'm saying is the uniqueness of this person, Jesus. That's what we're defending. We're defending that against all of this low Christology that Jesus is just a great moral teacher, he's so forth. He's truly human, true, but he's also perfect, sinless, and so forth. It just shows up in an expression that he makes. The ruler of this world, you know, is coming, has nothing in me, you know. I mean, I can't go through a day or a week probably and say, oh, okay, he's got something in me. So, yeah. So praise the Lord for our Savior. I just love that expression. So he has nothing in me. Now Jesus is next statement states, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. I just love this verse. So how is the world going to know that Jesus loves the Father? Because as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. The world's going to know. You have a question? I got it. You got to stick your hand up or I can't see you.
I was just curious when it says, and he has nothing in me, what does that exactly mean?
Pretty much what I think it means, he has no accusations. No valid accusations against him. In other words, you see Satan doing that in Zechariah chapter 12 or 13. Actually, his name is the accuser, but there's no valid accusations against him. Okay? And he has no power to influence Jesus to not do the Father's will.
Okay.
His power is insufficient to cause him not to do the Father's will. He cannot say Jesus has any guilt that God's justice should punish. He can say that all of those things about all of us, but none of those things he can say about the Lord Jesus. So, yeah. Okay, so this statement now, how does the world know? But that the world may know. that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, what? So I do, arise, let us go from here. What is he saying? He's saying the Father has given me commandment to redeem his people by dying for them, to lay down my life for them. That's the commandment I've received from the Father. It's in John chapter 6. This is the will of my Father, that of everyone, of everything that he has given me, I lose nothing. That's the commandment. I came to do... Let's look at it. John 6. Here's the commandment. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And how is he going to do that? By going to the cross. By going to the cross. He's going to demonstrate his love for the Father by obeying that commandment. As he gave me a commandment, so I do. And then what does he say? Arise, let us go from here. Where's he going? He's going out to give himself up to be arrested. Okay? And I mean, this is a wonderful word. You know, you want to tell people about Jesus, use this verse. You want to introduce people to Jesus, just use this verse and explain it. This man, Jesus, does the will of the Father. And he proved it by going to the cross. It's just an awesome thing, he says, as they get up from the meal and they leave. And that's the point we're at here. Let us go. So, verse 31, okay? Let us go from here. Thought, question? Okay. Well, let's talk about this transition. They're going to leave the upper room. We need one other thing. We need to do one other thing. Mark and Matthew simply report, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This singing, part of the Passover celebration, they're singing the Hallel, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. They are singing Psalm 115 to 118. And that signals the end of the Passover meal. The fourth cup was likely drank around this time, the Passover. Now think of this. And I didn't think of this on my own, but I kind of kicked myself for never thinking of this sooner. Think of Jesus singing these psalms at this time. And we're not going to go through all four of them. But we're going to go to Psalm 118. And this is what they were singing. This is what Jesus was singing. And I'm going to throw up Psalm 118, or you can turn there in your Bible. And let's listen in to what they were singing. Why am I having such trouble? We're in the New Testament. Right there. I can see it. White on blue. All right. 118. I'm not at the right distance for these glasses. 118. Listen to this. Here's what they're singing. I'm going to just read through it. And you'll recognize some of these passages. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Now they're singing this, okay? His mercy endures forever. And why? How can he have mercy upon us sinners? Because Jesus is going to the cross. That's going to be the ultimate display of his mercy. And they're singing this. His mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. Now think of these words as Jesus sings these words. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Okay. This is the Davidic king. Jesus is the true Davidic king. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. All his disciples are going to forsake him. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Yeah, they surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live. Okay? Like that? I receive this commandment from the Father. I have authority what? To lay down my life. And I have authority what? To take it up again. He's aware of all that. Okay? Yeah. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Now listen to this. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Right there. Right there. Okay? That's what He is going to do. He is going to experience the ultimate of that rejection. We're up to that point. The stone which the builders rejected, they've rejected Him, has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What day? The day of the rejection of the stone that becomes a chief cornerstone. I mean, this is one of the most misused verses in all the Bible, okay? This is the day of the Messiah's rejection and triumph. That's the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then we have these expressions, right? Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. When's the last time Jesus heard that? The triumphal entry. Absolutely. When Jesus entered Jerusalem that Sunday afternoon, that was 4 days ago, Thursday back up to Sunday afternoon, that's what they sang when Jesus entered the city. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords on horns of the altar.
Oh.
Think about that. He's the sacrifice. He's the fulfillment of what that verse is all about. Okay. Yeah. You are my God, I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Okay. So that's what they're singing. And it's right at that time he makes that last statement that we've read in John, somewhere right there. They've sung this, and now they're going out. And now they head out. Okay? So I don't think I'll ever read those Psalms the same again after making that connection that's what they're singing. The Lord Jesus is singing. So then Luke says, and coming out, he went out to the Mount of Olives. And so here we are. Let's put it on the map here. So down here in the lower left is the upper room, the traditional location. I added this purple dashed line to the map so you can see it. I think you can see it down there, the purple. they're going to go up here to the Mount of Olives. Right, here's the Mount of Olives, and here's the Garden of Gethsemane is here. So it's in the evening. It's dark. It's Passover evening. They could have taken two routes. They could have gone to this water gate, and this is the wall of the city, gone to this water gate, left this, and gone outside the city all the way up through the Kidron Valley up here. Or they could have gone through the city like this and gone back into the outer areas of the temple through that gate, and come up here and come through the Golden Gate and come up here. They could have gone either way. I think those gates would still have been open on Thursday evening of the Passover. And I think the distance of this, I bet I should just follow my notes, but that's what they're doing. They're leaving here and they're heading for the Mount of Olives. Now, as they leave... I'll make sure I don't skip something here. Oh, no, yeah, see, I was going to skip something. Luke states, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. Since this was Jesus' custom, we can assume Judas knew that they would go to the Mount of Olives. He knew that. It was his custom. However, it's not impossible that Judas may have first led the mob to the upper room, and Jesus and his disciples had already departed. Judas obviously knows both locations, correct? He was part of that initial Passover celebration, so Jesus knows where they were in the city or are, and if they're not there, he knows, well, the custom is they go to the Mount of Olives. So the fact that Jesus did the custom, which of course Judas knew, shows Jesus is ensuring that he gets arrested this time, since his hour has come. All the other times he evades the crowd, he passes between them, he leaves Jerusalem, he withdraws, but what's going on here is he is really just offering himself. Now, this is my hour, and he does exactly the custom. He's going where he knows Judas can direct them to find him. Okay, so the hour has come. And all of his behavior this whole evening is like that. He's not fleeing arrest. And he did that many times earlier because what? The gospel says that his hour, what, had not yet come. But now that it's come, he goes right to where Judas would expect to find them. So, in the enemy's mind, they couldn't have hoped for a better circumstance. At night, outside the city, no crowds. Judas delivers. It was well worth 30 pieces of silver. That's the mind of the enemies at this time. Now, as Jesus goes out, the farewell discourse is resumed. Okay? So they have this nocturnal walk through the city begins, and Jesus resumes his farewell discourse, commissioning and reassuring the disciples with John chapter 15. So they leave and they're on this course, and as they're going, Jesus is dialoguing with them. We're getting John chapter 15 as they're going, and 16 as they're traveling. Because we know from 14:29, arise, let us go from here. Okay, so they're on their way to the Mount of Olives, and now he's gonna continue with John 15 and 16. So it's like 8:03. That's probably a good place to stop. But we can have some time for any of your thoughts or questions, if you have them. I like going through the historical details. I know some people might think that's tedious, but it makes things more real for me when I can actually get the timeline right, how this is unfolding.
I was also thinking about this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. As more the end of our lives at the judgment. Is that not? It's all because it's related to the passage that it's the death. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
I mean, I knew it wasn't. In preschool, they'd always sing that song every morning, you know. And I'm like, okay.
I know. Maybe I wasn't gracious enough, but. When you realize what that is saying, you don't want to, I don't know the word, you don't want to lower it down. I mean, this is the day the Lord has made. And when you read what that is, oh, yeah, let us rejoice and be glad in it. The day of the rejection, the stone rejected, and also the stone becoming the chief cornerstone. And there is no greater day to rejoice in than that day. Amen. So we tend not to want to do that. CJ.
I have the question of...
Is that mic on?
Just
leave that thing on.
I had the question of why Jesus said the Father is greater than I in 14:28. Why he said that?
Yeah, when we... I'm sorry, you don't realize how we run this class. First, we go over all of these things historically, and then we're going to go back and look at some main theological points in this. And so I'm going to get there, but not tonight. That's all that I'm saying. We have a number of theological points to go over, and we can't do it all at once, so the emphasis here tonight is on... is on the historical fact. But I could give you an assignment. But I'll answer your question some. There's no quick answer. I can't answer that in 1 minute. It has to do with the Trinity, and it has to do with something we call the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. And when it comes to the level of authority in the Trinity, the Son is always subordinate to the Father. The Son always obeys the Father. So in that sense, the Father is greater than the Son because he always obeys the Father. But ontologically, meaning nature-wise, they're equal. John chapter 5, he made himself out to be equal with God. There we're not talking about subordination. It's called economic Trinity, subordination of authority and plan. Here, that's what Jesus most likely is meaning. The Father is greater than I. I can do nothing apart from the Father. What does he mean by that? I must obey the Father's will. When he says, I can do nothing apart from the Father, he cannot go outside of the will of the Father. So that's the short answer. Does that help? Okay, I'm sorry. I'm being too difficult. I'm also encouraging you to stick with the class because we'll hit quite a number of theological points as we go through here. And it's interesting, those statements are all in the Gospel of John. My Father is greater than I can do nothing apart from the Father. Okay. Before Abraham was, I am. Okay. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Those statements are all in the same gospel.
So. It's funny, it triggered a meeting in a grocery store with a woman who told me that very verse and said that's why she wouldn't pray to Jesus, because he says that my Father is greater than I, and that's exactly what she used.
Yeah. Too bad that she didn't read the whole gospel. And so often that is simply the problem. Certain texts are muted. They're just muted. And yeah. So, anybody else? Okay. All right. Let's pray. Father, we are awestruck by you and your Son and the Helper. And we just, Lord, we want to be affected more deeply by these things. And we thank you for the promise that when we see you, we will be like you, Lord. And give us patience and endurance in the meantime. Help us be equipped to make your Son known to others and in our families, Lord, and grant us opportunities and deliver us from the fear of man. And may we never be ashamed, Lord, of you. Help us not be overconfident, as we're going to see all these disciples are going to express an overconfidence which leads to their downfall on that evening. And what can we say, Lord? We commit ourselves to you. We pray in your great name. Amen.